So this is what we call a pinch hit sermon. And so I don't even think we have the Proverbs slide because I'm like, I'm not doing Proverbs on a short notice, whatever. We're gonna just jump into something else. And so usually the last thing you work on in a sermon is the introduction, something to really like grab people's attention and to get them like hungry and excited for what we're about to cover. But that is the last thing that I work on in a sermon. So in a pinch hit sermon, this is what you get. Open your Bible to Acts chapter 21. There's your intro. I hope it grabbed you. Hope you feel ready. You know, really, in a situation like this, I just pray, God, what do you want me to say? What do our people need to hear? And I bounced around a little bit just in my quiet times. And what became just kind of clear to me was this idea that people are just dealing with really hard things right now, and we know that, and people need to be encouraged. And so, if that's you, before you think of me as a prophet or as someone who bugs your house, neither of which are true, you should know this. It's not a hard guess. I mean, it's pretty obvious. In fact, if you put me, just dropped me anywhere in the history of the Christian world, and just plopped me in the middle of a church anywhere in the world, anywhere in time and space, my guess is I could honestly say, hey, I bet we're dealing with some hard things and we need some encouragement. And I think that that's God's kindness, that's a consistent refrain that you hopefully will hear from this church. And so all of that led me to a time where God encouraged me greatly at a pretty low point in my life by looking into the greatest apostle's greatest failure. So if you are feeling discouraged or feeling like a failure, then this morning is for you. As we look at Acts 21 and Acts 22 and Acts 23, so kind of in that whole stretch, we get this scene where Paul is finally able to go preach the gospel in Jerusalem. Paul is going to go to the temple, and he's going to have a couple of opportunities. One is to preach the gospel to non-believing Jews, to his brethren. Remember, Paul was a faithful Pharisee, a faithful Jew. He was zealous for God and for his word, even to the point where he persecuted the early church. And now, when Jesus saved him, he was sent out to the Gentiles. And so he went and he preached the gospel, and we see that in so many amazing places like Thessalonica and Philippi and all these places where in Ephesus where Paul was able to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and see all these people come to know Jesus. And now he was coming back to Jerusalem where he was going to share the gospel, but also try to encourage Jewish Christians to accept Gentiles into the fold. Like, this was a big debate and a big issue of the time. And so he wanted to kind of win some of these Jerusalem Jewish Christians over to the idea that God was saving Gentiles and that God was bringing Gentiles into his family. I'm sure that he was full of excitement and anticipation. And on his way to Jerusalem, there's a prophecy that Paul would be arrested, and he goes anyway. He shows incredible courage and faithfulness to continue on. But then upon arriving, because this is his mission to try to win Jewish Christians over and convince them that he's not rejecting Moses and he's not rejecting the law, James and the others convince him to go through a ritual cleansing to demonstrate before everyone that he is still adherent to Moses, that he's not rejecting Moses and the law, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. And so they say, hey, to kind of make this go over better, there are these four guys who are already going through this ritual vow of cleansing. You should join in with them. And so he does. But on the last day, he's in the temple, and before he can even speak, he's spotted in the temple and dragged out and beaten almost to death. Not even with an opportunity to say anything yet. And he's only saved by Roman soldiers who arrested him for inciting a riot. And then he appeals to them as they're dragging him away and they put him in the barracks. He appeals to them, like, let me talk to the crowd, basically. Let me talk to this mob. And they say, okay, go for it. And he does fine until he brings up the Gentiles. And up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Going well so far. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. And so they bring him in. He lets them know that he's a Roman citizen, so they stop from flogging him, which, you know, after being beaten and starting a riot and being dragged off by Roman guards, that was probably a relief for him. And on the next day, desiring to know what the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? One strategy to the high priest. Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Well, this is going great. I think we can all agree. So far, Paul's journey to Jerusalem has gone maybe about as poorly as you could possibly imagine. He gets another chance, finally, to talk to the council and to talk to the priest. He gets one sentence out and gets popped in the mouth and then lashes out at the high priest and then seems to backtrack. And we don't know if Paul actually knew it was the high priest. I think that there's a good chance that he did. I think that what we're seeing here is Paul just at the end of his rope lashing back at the high priest with a little bit of sarcasm. And I think that it's okay that we see that here because it's pretty unlikely that he wouldn't have known who the high priest was, both by his reputation, also the way he's dressed, also where he's sitting. And so I think it's more likely that what we see here is him saying something to the effect of, oh, that's the high priest? It's hard to recognize him through all that hypocrisy. Something like that. Not only was Ananias well known, he's well known to be the worst of the high priests. He was cruel, he was pro-Roman, and he was greedy. And I think Paul snapped. But he isn't done. Paul takes one more shot. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. So what's he doing right here? What he's doing is now all this is gone. It's just going crazy at this point. And he looks out and he sees, okay, there are Pharisees and there are Sadducees here. And just a quick understanding of that, Pharisees believed in the supernatural. Pharisees believed that there was a resurrection, that there was an afterlife. They believed in angels and demons and all of that. Sadducees believed just in the law. They didn't believe in any of the other supernatural stuff. They just believed in God's moral law. They stressed the Pentateuch, and they rejected the idea of an afterlife or really a sovereign God. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead or other supernatural things. So Paul's calling out and saying, like trying to grasp on to somebody who might be on the side and saying to the Pharisees, hey, I'm a Pharisee, like I'm a son of Pharisees. And the whole reason that I am on trial right now is because of my belief in the resurrection of the dead. Hoping that that would calm things down and get him a hearing. Let's see what it did. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, The tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. I think that backfired. It turns into another riot where Paul is literally being torn between the two parties. The Pharisees are defending him at this point, and the Sadducees are trying to kill him. But either way, the speech is over, and Paul has to be rescued by the Roman soldiers yet again and thrown into prison. He's failed. This is an utter, colossal failure. He has failed in the temple. And I'm sure that before this day, he imagined great things happening there. Think of all the things Paul had seen in all of his journeys and all the incredible acts and miracles that God had done. Imagine what he thought was going to happen when he went into the temple, and then this has happened. He failed not once, but multiple times. This has been quite the train wreck. And I just wonder if any of you have experienced that or been there. Where you have been excited about what is to come. You're excited about what, what God is doing in your life. Excited about the path that you're on. And excited about an opportunity. Excited about a change. Just excited about a new day. And you get a chance and it doesn't go well. And then you get another chance. And you just can't seem to get it right. You have big ideas and big hopes, and at the end of it, you look around and think, like, I'm still struggling. And maybe it's because of things that you have done and choices that you have made. Or maybe it's because of things that others have done and choices they have made. And probably it's both. When I first was looking in this passage and preaching it, I had been sent out to Denver to try a new form of church planting, and there were a lot of high hopes and expectations, not only from me, but also from my sending church out of California and other people in Denver, and there was a lot of optimism about what we would be able to accomplish there in Denver in planting house churches. And we had opportunity after opportunity. We saw house churches start, and then we saw them fall. And there are all kinds of trials that went through, and all kinds of sin that I dealt with and battled with, and then all kinds of other things that happened to us and things against us. And it was this mixed bag. And I remember sitting in a room and just thinking, like, for crying out loud, God, just like let me go. Like, I'm just done. I'm obviously not a fit to do any of this that you have called me to do. And I think that's where Paul might be in this moment. And while he's sitting there, Jesus appears to him in a vision and says this. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And this is where things get subtly very interesting in the text. When I read this passage to teach it for the first time in the midst of all that failure, I interpreted "take courage" as gird up your loins for battle. Get suited up. It's about to get tougher, and you need to be bold and courageous. And what's interesting is, I don't know if you've ever done this, but what I realized, I didn't see it in the moment, but I was reading my own feelings, my own views on things into the text of Scripture. I was reading in Scripture with the voice that I was using on myself. And that voice was a voice of shame. It was a voice of, you need to try harder. It was a voice of, you, if you just got up and if you just did this the right way, then things would look different. And so when I read what verse 11 looks like, it sounds like, take courage. Get up. What are you doing? You're going to keep going. I'm not done. And actually, the first time that I preached out of this text, that was the sermon I wrote. It was a motivational halftime speech, harkening back to Old Testament phrases of be strong and courageous. communicating to Moses, lead your people, for the Lord is with you. For Joshua, to embolden him to leadership, picturing things in the Old Testament, these battles where just people of God like just girded up their loins and went after it and believed that God was going to deliver them, and they charge ahead. And so, or the Midwestern version, suck it up, buttercup. Like, let's just go. And that is what I thought. And that is the sermon I wrote. And then finally, I think the Spirit interjected and said, hey, you're basing a lot on that two-word phrase, take courage, and interpreting it in a particular way. Maybe you should do a deeper study on what that word actually means. You see, you have to be careful sometimes with what feels like a plain meaning of the text in English. One, because it's a translation, and translations make choices. And we just know that's the reality of it. But also because of what I just said about it, we read our own emotions and our own feelings and our own thoughts of everything into the text. And so then it just seems plain to us because it tells us what we were already thinking. And so we just need to be cautious of that and careful. And one of the ways that we figure out what these words mean is when it's used in other areas of Scripture. And so I started digging into that. And so we're going to dig into that just a little bit here. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that's translated as courage is used quite a bit, and it's typically the way I interpreted it at first. It's used in battle, to be courageous in the Lord, braveheart type stuff. And I like that. And that's what I wanted to hear. I just felt like I needed to be motivated and like smacked upside the head and like sent out. And if we just look for the English word, that's kind of what we're going to be left with. But the word translated here as take courage is tharseo. And if you know me and if you're here for a long time, you'll know we don't use a lot of Greek here. Most of us don't speak biblical Greek, so that's okay. We're not going to do that. But there's this word that I think it's really important, and it's used five other times in the New Testament besides this passage. That word, tharseo, and it's never translated as take courage. It's translated like this. Three of those times are in stories of healing. In Matthew 9, some people brought to Jesus a paralytic lying on a bed, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, tharseo, take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. Then we have a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, who had exhausted all of her options, gone to every doctor, gone to every healer, and nothing would work. And in her hopelessness, she touched the hem of Jesus' robe as he passed by in a crowd that she might be healed. And Jesus called her out from the crowd and says, take heart, tharseo, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And instantly, the woman was made well. And then in Mark 10, there's a blind beggar named Bartimaeus who shouted from the side of the road, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And he's rebuked and shamed. And they say, be quiet. And he shouts even louder. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they say to the blind man, tharseo, take heart, get up. He's calling you. All three healings of the most down and out that you could imagine. A paralytic man, an unclean woman, and a blind beggar with no shame. Twice by Jesus and once by his disciples at his request, which leads us to believe that this was a phrase that Jesus, when Jesus said, call him, the disciples repeated the phrase that they would have heard him say, the word that they would have heard him use in situations like this, tharseo, take heart, get up, he's calling you. There are a few things that we then know about this phrase. One, it's a fatherly saying. This is less of a military commanding officer type saying. It's a fatherly saying. Both times Jesus uses the term, he also says son or daughter. It's a tender word. Jesus doesn't say to the unclean woman, suck it up, you're fine. He's reaching down into someone's dire, hopeless situation, putting a hand on the side of their face and telling them it's going to be okay. Tharseo. It's a healing word. It's not a charge. It's not a rebuke. It's not a motivational speech. It is before, in these situations, before someone is going to be healed, it is a picture of God coming alongside of us. A helpless paralytic, the woman who had bled for 12 years and was an unclean outcast, and shameless Bartimaeus, and now Paul. So how does Paul fit with this? Well, Paul's been faced with the greatest opportunity of his life, and so far he's been dragged out of his beloved temple by his brothers and almost beaten to death. He had three chances to speak to the people and accomplish the following. He started a riot. He got struck in the mouth. He yelled at the high priest, and he started another riot. And then he got thrown back in prison. This is Paul's terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And just imagine him in the cell, wondering if all of this was his fault, his mess, regretting some of the things that he had said or done, and probably then bouncing back and forth between anger at himself and then anger at God. God, you called me into this. Like, I'm doing this for you, and now this is what happens to me. And then probably in the midst of that, feeling embarrassed about that and saying, no, but it's probably me. It's probably because I'm such a horrible person and I did all these terrible things. And back and forth he gets. He goes. No victory to look back on, just pain and regret, second guessing, frustration with himself, anger at God, anger at the Pharisees, anger at the Jews. And when all that is cleared out, he is left in a cell to himself, looking around saying, I failed. And he doesn't know what's next. He is helpless and hopeless. He is a spiritual paralytic, unable to do anything. He is a woman bleeding for 12 years, unclean to his people. And he is a blind man, unable to see what God is doing. And God reaches down and puts a hand on the side of his face and says, Tharseo, take heart, take courage, son. It's not a motivational command from a king. It is a tender word from a loving father who sees his son downcast and discouraged. And maybe you need to hear that this morning. Maybe you're in a state of looking around and thinking, what just happened? Or you had an opportunity to minister or share the gospel and you blew it. Or you had something good going that you feel like you were doing well, like following Jesus, and then something just wrecks it. And you feel like a failure and maybe thinking, what's the point? And it's probably a mixed bag of your own decisions and your own sin and the sin and decisions of other people. And so it's harder to wade through all of that. And I think that's where Paul is in this moment. And this is God's response. Tharseo, take heart. I know it's been hard. I know you feel like it's all for naught. You might feel hopeless. You might feel like a failure, but take heart. Take courage. He says, I am with you, and I have a plan for you. And I'm guessing that even as you're sitting there, if we put ourselves in Paul's place there in that moment, and you hear that tender word from the Lord, you might then be thinking, oh, good, does that mean the trial is over? Like, it's just all better now. I don't have to do it anymore. I know I've shared this before, but if you're newer, you haven't heard this. When I was in junior high, they used to have public school endorsed torturing of kids called the Presidential Fitness Test. And so we had to like run the mile, and the whole thing was you had to run the mile in under 9 minutes. And I did my very best, and I ran it in 9:08. And they said, if you don't run under 9 minutes, you have to run it again. And I was downcast and discouraged as I sat there. I was like this. I remember being like this. And Mr. Agard, bless his heart, PE teacher, came over and he said, hey, Jay. I said, yeah. And he goes, you got a 9:08. I said, I know. He said, I know you did the best you could. I'm not going to make you run it again. Thank you, dear sir, kind sir, for having pity on me. And I wish that God was like Mr. Agard. I wish that he would take us in those moments and say, hey, I know you were doing the best you could. I'm just going to go ahead and bring you home right now. I'm just going to park you over here on the sideline. I'm not going to ask you to do that anymore. And we'd say, thank you, God, thank you. I'll be so quiet over here. I'll just sit in the eighth row back on the side. Nobody will ever see me. No one will ever notice. But that's not what he does. Hearing that fatherly word, Tharseo had to encourage Paul, but the second part of the sentence may have led to a double take. Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. We're going to do it again. Excuse me? Can you imagine what Paul might be thinking in that moment? Like, wait, what? Did you not just see how that all went? You want to do it again? This makes no sense. Isn't it time to call it? Like, can I just retire to Ephesus or Philippi? Like, Ephesus loves me. Do you remember, like, how much they love me? Let's just go back there. But that's not what God has for him. He says, take courage. And he says, I'm going to send you on. And you're going to do this again. And Paul probably experienced fear. And I'm sure he experienced anxiety and uncertainty about all of this. Like, we want that phrase, tharseo, to mean the hard things are over. But it doesn't mean that. Which makes sense, because I said there are five other places that this word shows up in the New Testament. I gave you the three healing ones, but then there are two others. One is after the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew 14, Jesus sends the disciples ahead on a boat. And in the middle of the night, he walks on the water, and the disciples see him. And I love in that phrase, just for fun, go back into Matthew 14, and it says he meant that he would just pass them by, like he was just going to meet them on the other side. Didn't mean to cause them any alarm. But they're looking, and they see someone walking on the water, which is terrifying. And they freak out because they think they've seen a ghost. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, tharseo, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Again, not a chastening or a chastising or lashing. It's a gentle word of comfort. Take heart. Do not be afraid. Why? Because there's nothing to be afraid of? No, because in the final time that Jesus uses this is in the farewell discourse in John 16. When he tells the disciples what they're going to face, which includes fun things like, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. By the way, this is his motivational speech before he goes away to the disciples. And then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And he ends that discourse. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Tharseo. I have overcome the world. Not because there isn't anything scary, but because he is who he says he is, and he is with you. And so when he gives Paul this command that you are going to be my, you're going to witness in the same way that you did here, you're going to do it in Rome, he's not giving him a false promise. Well, things are going to be better next time. It's going to go better. Hey, you got some good practice in. We've learned some things, right? Let's try again. It's not that. He's preparing him and telling him, whatever happens, take heart, take courage, because he is with Paul. He walks on the water because he spoke it into existence. The world will give you all kinds of trouble, but he has overcome the world. The thing that all these situations have in common is their singular focus on Jesus to deliver them, and his insistence that they find their hope not in the fixing or changing of their circumstances, but in him. And if you hear us being a broken record about that, good. I will be a broken record about that every day of the week. Because as we go through these things, I see people so often get discouraged because they're upset that, like, well, I thought if I did this, then this would change. Or I thought if I did this the way that God wanted me to, then this would happen. And we just keep running down those roads. And every time we're in the midst of that, I feel like when we're downcast and we're discouraged and we're failing, Jesus is looking at us and saying, take heart. I am with you. Jesus makes the helpless paralytic walk. Jesus cures the hopeless bleeding woman. Jesus gives sight to the desperate blind man. Jesus calms the fears of those he was sending out into the world. It's all him. Take heart in him, not in worldly promises that things will get better, or it could be worse, or how I'll be better and I'll do better next time. If you are in a moment where you feel helpless and hopeless, desperate and afraid and uncertain about tomorrow, then listen to Jesus say, Tharseo, take heart, do not be afraid. Whatever comes tomorrow, I have already overcome it. It's a tender word, but it is not a release from the mission. It is an encouragement to hang in there, to know that you are loved. I mean, imagine Paul as he's discouraged and confused about the events, hearing God to say, be encouraged, and then to follow it up with, you're going to go to Rome and do the same thing. Like, I don't think Paul right now feels very on top of his game at this point. I don't think that Paul's probably chomping at the bit for yet another crack at this thing. Maybe he is, but I don't think so. I don't think he's burning with desire to get going again. And I think that's exactly the point. It's not dependent on his motivation right now. What he needs more than anything, I mean, listen to this, like, what he needs more than anything in this moment is not for Jesus to say to him, hey, I know this didn't go well, but think of all the other great things you've done. Man, Paul, you're just so gifted at preaching the gospel. Don't let this get you down. Do you ever try to encourage ourselves and one another like that? I'm not saying that's always wrong. Like, it is good to call out people's giftedness and to say, like, no, you can, like, I believe in you. But in this moment, and arguably in Paul's biggest failure since he has been saved, in his most discouraged moment, what Jesus does in that moment is to tell him that he is with him. To take heart. I don't know what God is going to put in your path today. I don't know what he has in store for you tomorrow, but I know this. If you belong to Jesus, if you have repented of your sin and committed your life to following him, then you are sent. You are sent on a mission. You are meant to display his image to the world who desperately needs to see him. And in that world that you are sent to, you will have trouble. But Tharseo, take heart. He has overcome the world. And with that, we take a deep breath. We say, okay, What's next? And then we do what he says next. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Don't be surprised at the fiery trials that come upon you as though something strange were happening to you. Bad things are going to happen. Adversity will hit. You will do all the right things and the wrong result will occur. The easy road is not the way of Jesus, but the easy yoke is. Because your burden that you are laid with is not in your production, but in your faithfulness. So take that on and take the next step of faith. The paralytic responded and got up and picked up his mat. By the way, can you imagine how terrifying that would be? Jesus just says, get up, pick up your mat. The trust that he'd have to like not look like a fool, to like just do it and to like even try. Like you could imagine being the butt of the joke and everyone just laughing at him, saying, oh, you thought that was going to work? And he gets up and then he walks, he takes his mat and he walks. Or the bleeding woman coming out from the crowd. Can you imagine how terrifying that would be? You feel power like from Jesus, from the hem, like it works and you're away. And then he calls for you to come back and put yourself on display in front of all the people who have cast you out in the first place. Can you imagine? Or the blind man calling out, Bartimaeus calling out multiple times, even though he was being shamed for it, and then to get up when he was called. Or the disciples, when Matthew 14, when Jesus says, it's I, like, take heart, it's me, don't be afraid. Then Peter says what? He says, Lord, if it is you, call me to come out to you. Like, this is the reality, that if you actually experience this, if you actually experience the Lord saying to you, Tharseo, and you actually feel his presence and experience that, then your response will be like, okay, I'll go with you. Your response is not going to be, Peter isn't calculating, going like, well, I bet I could walk on this water too. He's saying, call me to you. The paralytic man isn't going like, well, that makes sense. I think I probably have gotten strengthened. No, he's responding to the call of Jesus. And so that's the encouragement of that, is like, don't let it be a motivational thing of like, okay, now I'm going to go take this hill for Jesus. Stop it. Abide in him. Walk with him. Take the next step with him. Get up. He isn't done with you. Don't be afraid. He is with you. And every single one of you in here has some kind of Rome that he's telling you to take heart and prepare for. And it might be something really simple. It might be this afternoon. All of us are called to live as God's image on display of a lost and hurting world. None of you is meant to be a spectator or a person in a seat. None of you are being written off. We'll keep banging this drum, because we know it is the greatest thing that we get to experience, is to be able to walk with Jesus, going about his work and finding our identity in him. We don't care what your education level is or how long you've been a Christian or how many times you have failed. We don't care. You have a mission, you have a calling, and you have a loving Father who will see your work to completion. And you have a church family who wants to support you in that. But for today, for right now, rest in God's goodness and grace. If you feel like a failure, or you feel hopeless or helpless, take heart. Your Father loves you, and he isn't even close to done with you. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks that this is your word for us. God, thank you that as we dig more and more into your word, we find just glorious treasures. Lord, forgive us for how we read tone in our own inner voices, like into the text. Lord, let us hear your voice. Like your word says that your sheep will know your voice. Lord, let us be in tune with your voice so that when we're reading scripture, we hear you. And Lord, that might give us encouragement for the moment. So Lord, I pray for everybody in here who has been struggling with these kinds of, this season maybe, or a moment, or whatever it is. But Lord, just for those who need to hear Tharseo, who need courage, who need to take heart, that they would do so hearing your words, your voice, your gentleness, your kindness, and that that kindness would lead us to repentance, that we would own the things that we need to own and repent of the things that we need to repent of for this moment, but also that we would see in your word that this is all a part of the plan, that you have designed us to persevere and to find our hope in you. So God, help us to experience that gift from you, that gift of grace from you this morning, that we might take heart and be faithful in the next moment. I pray this in Jesus' name.